Good evening. This morning, we considered together two of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one we considered together was when he appeared at the end of the age to put away sin. And the second appearance that we considered was when he appeared, or when he will appear, in all of his glory, when he comes in judgment. Now, if we were to draw a line across the back wall here and put those appearances on that line, the first appearance when he came at the end of the age would be on this side, and the second appearance would be on this side. One starting the age of grace and one at the end of the age of grace. What I'd like to do tonight is consider three more appearances with you that fall in between the two that we considered this morning. The first appearance took place just shortly after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned this morning, there are a number of Greek words that are translated appearance in our Bible. And this Greek word means to show forth, to make manifest, to render apparent. And the first appearance I'd like to consider with you this evening is when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his own. It seems like it is considered rather an important appearance as far as God is concerned. There are five chapters devoted to it in the Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, there's one chapter at the close of each of the three Gospels that deals with his appearance to his own. And then in John's Gospel, we have two chapters at the close of the Gospel that deal with his appearance to his own. Five chapters concerning this, the third appearance. The first scripture I'd like to consider with you is found in the 16th chapter of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. He sort of briefly sums up for us these appearances as we look at them this evening. We'll start Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And when she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Mark divides the first group of his own that he appears to into three categories. I think perhaps, again, it's a very difficult thing to do to pick out beautiful sections of scripture, but these three stories and the different appearances of the Lord Jesus this first Lord's Day morning are some of the most beautiful in the book. The first one, according to Mark's account, that he appeared to is Mary Magdalene. You remember what he told the disciples when his feet had been washed with that very expensive alabaster box of ointment. He gave the illustration of one man being forgiven 500 pounds and another being forgiven only a small amount. And he said, to whom much is forgiven, much they love much. And this was the case with Mary Magdalene. Mary had been forgiven much. And because she had been forgiven much, she had loved much. She was one of the first at the sepulcher Sunday morning, and like we so often do, she was quite concerned with things, with what she was going to do about things she didn't think she could deal with. The first thing was the stone. What in the world am I going to do with the stone? So often we neglect to leave some of the bigger jobs with God. And we spend so much energy and so much time and concern considering and working out and dealing in our own minds with some of the big jobs. And yet when we get to the spot of having to do them, we find out that God has already taken care of our problem. Turn over to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, where we get a little more detail of what happens between the Lord Jesus and Mary. When we read in verse 11, Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to your brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. I think, perhaps I've mentioned it before, if you're to write a title for this portion of Scripture, in one word, the title has to be peace. You can sense in John's writing the condition of Mary's heart. Perhaps she had been up all night, and perhaps she had been still quite upset by all that had taken place, by the things that she had actually witnessed. You and I have difficult times very often, and even when we don't have a difficult time, perhaps we don't do it justice in thinking back in our mind's eye to Calvary and trying to construct in our own minds what took place there. But Mary had been with the Lord for quite some time before Calvary. And she had been at Calvary. She had seen what they had done to her Lord. And it had to be quite a traumatic experience for her. She gets to the sepulcher very early Sunday morning. And she finds the body gone. No doubt the first thing she thought about was the chief priest trying to, and much concern over the disciples stealing the body. Perhaps they had taken it themselves. Perhaps they had gone and disposed of it in some way that was not befitting a king. And they had desecrated the body of the Lord that she had known to love. And her heart was all stirred. She didn't know yet what she was to do with the rest of her life. Everything seemed to have fallen into order. And then all of a sudden it fell apart. Things probably were still spinning in her head that Sunday morning when she went to the sepulcher. And then to complicate matters, they've stolen the body. But then in that one word, when he said her name, Mary, you can just sense the flood of peace. All of a sudden, Mary realizes all that had transpired. Things begin to dawn on her. He's alive. He's risen. He's back. Perhaps she couldn't take it all in at that moment. But just the peace of hearing him speak her name. He appeared that Sunday morning unto Mary to bring her peace. Then we move over to the next thing that Mark mentions, too, on the road to Emmaus. Again, that's a beautiful story of how the Lord in his grace appears to two of his own. Luke gives the fuller account in the 23rd chapter of his gospel. Again, a very familiar portion of scripture to us. We'll just read a couple of the verses. Luke chapter 24, did I say 23? I'm sorry. Luke 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. Again, if I had to pick a spot in history where I would be able to go back to, that road to Emmaus must have been a tremendous walk. The very Lord of glory, the nail prints still fresh in his hands, opens the scriptures to those two on the way to Emmaus. And expounds them concerning himself. A beautiful portion of scripture that he takes the two, again, their whole world had just crashed down around them. They had no idea of what the future would bring. They had been told, and later on we read that he opens their understanding. They had been told of what had taken place, but still it hadn't yet sunk in. And so he draws nigh and in his own gracious way presents himself in all the fullness of the scriptures. And they say to each other when he's vanished out of their sight, did not our heart burn within us? Oh, the ache of knowing. There's something different about this man. Perhaps the same burning that they got when they were in his presence before Calvary. The thing that attracted them to him. And on this way, road to Emmaus, again they felt the same as he again opened the scriptures to them. After the two have talked, have had supper, with him, and he breaks bread and vanishes. immediately returned to Jerusalem to tell the 11. When they're there, in verse 36 we read, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you." There's that peace again that this resurrection Sunday morning had brought to his own. You go back to verse 34, and we see a special example of what that peace must have meant. He appeared unto Simon. Simon had been left in quite a predicament. It's bad enough when you let down a friend, when you let down someone you love, and you have to go back and make amends. But Simon had thought that his chance for that had passed, that the Lord Jesus had gone to his grave without Simon ever being able to set right what had transpired at Pilate's judgment hall. And oh, the burden on Peter's heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. He made manifest himself as the risen Lord. Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not, for joy and wonder, he said unto them, "Have ye any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Again, there's a number of things that he brings to his disciples here in this upper room. You remember they had sealed the room for fear of the Jews. Again, we meet a group of people who had no idea which end was up. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what was left of their world. They had been totally devastated by the events of the past couple of days. And he presents himself. He appears and says, "Peace be unto you." And the joy and the wonder of the moment. It says they couldn't believe for the joy. You remember the upper room before he went away? He said that he would return, that they would see him again. Why? That their joy might be full. And then he goes on to open their understanding, not only about the things that had taken place, but what that meant for the things that were to come. That morning, he appears to his own. And the theme of his message is, "I am alive forevermore." A tremendous appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. His appearance to them that Sunday morning gave them peace. It gave them joy. He gave them their understanding. And then he gave them hope. Because as the days went on and he continued to teach them of things that were to come, Then when he went out as far as to Bethany and was lifted up from them, the angels appeared and told them he was coming back. Peace and joy and understanding and hope at the appearance of the Lord Jesus. You remember Samson? Samson was one of those that accomplished some things for the Lord. There's a comic strip that once made the statement that there is no greater burden than that of great potential. And that's what plagued Samson. For you and I, he accomplished more than we'll ever do in a lifetime. And yet, we almost look at Samson as a failure in light of what he could have accomplished. I'm fairly certain, at least in my own mind, that there wasn't any great proportions in Samson's body. I don't think he was an extremely large, muscular man. I think a tendency of a man like that would be to say that he accomplished these things in his own strength and his muscles. I think he was just a regular human being that God gave supernatural power to. But he failed, as all of us have. But you remember at the end of his life, the Philistines had put out his eyes. That was the most degrading, most humiliating thing you could do to a person in those days. People would almost rather die than be blind. It was looked upon with disgust and disdain. And they had put out Samson's eyes and put him to work for them. And at that big feast, they bring him out and they say, let's poke fun at old Samson. Let's get the last laugh at old Samson. And they bring out Samson, probably dirty and grimy from the work in the prison. No eyes left. And yet, there seems to have been some restoration between Samson and his God. You remember what it says about Samson? In his death, he slew more than he had in his life. You can see the frame of the man standing by the pillars and asking that little boy to put his hands on the other pillar. And then in his plea to God for help, he takes down that whole assembly of Philistines. Triumphant in his death. He slew more in his death than he had in all his life. Sounds a little like the Lord Jesus here, isn't it? The hymn writer has said, death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. He, by dying, slew death. Paul told the Romans that death no longer had dominion over him. And in his death, and by his dying, he slew the greatest enemy that has ever faced man. Total victory. And 3 short days earlier seemed to those 11 gathered in that upper room as a total disaster of all they had planned. But what a victory. And he appeared to his own that Sunday morning to remind them of the victory. He triumphed over the grave. And because he died, you and I can also. Because death has no longer dominion over him, it no longer has dominion over us. Certainly we might taste death if the Lord doesn't return. But it doesn't have us in its clutches and its dominion and its power like it does the unsaved. We have no longer a need to fear death. It's merely a vehicle now that's going to transport us to a better life. There isn't a single person here tonight that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior that wouldn't be better off dead than they are alive. Because here in his death, that Lamb of God, the one who was disfigured so bad they couldn't tell he was a man, the death that he suffered, the resurrection that he went through on that Sunday morning, makes it possible for you and I to say, for me to die is gain. Oh, what he brought to his disciples that Sunday morning. We can be as Paul and say to be with Christ is far better. Isaiah, in the 28th chapter, prophesied of that hundreds and hundreds of years before, when he said, in the 8th verse, 25th chapter, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. We were just singing about that earlier, weren't we? Can you imagine the job of wiping up tears that he did that Sunday morning? Mary, there was no more crying. The disciples, there was no more weeping. The two on the way to Emmaus, no more tears. Death is swallowed up in victory. Just as Samson took more Philistines in his death than he did in his life, the Lord Jesus, by dying, slew the greatest enemy that has ever faced you and I. What a tremendous appearance that was that Sunday morning. That was an appearance in the past tense. There's also an appearance in the present. Look at the 9th chapter again of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 44. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take the censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. This is a picture of the work of a high priest. Dathan and Abiram had caused a rebellion in the people of Israel that brought great anger to the Lord. And he says to Moses, he says, get away from them because I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses said to Aaron, if we ever need a high priest, it's now. You get to the spot where the people are, and you make atonement for the people. Stay the plague. A high priest is one who goes into the presence of God on the behalf of the people to make intercession for them. The writer to the Hebrews here in the 9th chapter says that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears now in God's presence for us, for you and for me. Turn over to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. And truly, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, having become higher than the heavens. Chapter 6. In verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 John Chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have such an high priest. He's appearing now for us. The hymn writer has said, by faith I look where Christ is gone, and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side, whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found. I look again, and now I see that blessed man engaged for me, his hands uplifted high. Before the throne of God he pleads, God's great high priest, he intercedes, and so preserves me nigh. We have now such an high priest. Turn to the first book of Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. You remember the night in which he was betrayed. He said, I have prayed for thee. John chapter 17, he says, I pray not only for these alone, but also for all them that believe on my name through them. He's in heaven now, praying for us. He's our great high priest. And so Paul is able to tell the Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye might be able to bear it. Question that I ask myself is, am I taking advantage of the fact that I have a high priest interceding for me in the heavens? So often I am faced with a temptation and there's a way of escape. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is praying for me. Will I take advantage of it? The writer to the Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Take your help in time of need. Do I take advantage of it? The hymn writer says it's a blessed hour of prayer when hearts lowly bend and we gather to Jesus, our Savior, our friend. Do we take advantage of that blessed hour of prayer? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He is interceding now on our behalf. He has opened for us the throne of grace where we can boldly enter and seek help in time of need. Do we take advantage of it? Or do we often forfeit our peace? The final appearance is the appearance that we all look and long for, the time when he returns for us to the air. We considered this morning the time he will appear again on this earth. But this appearance is different. After the resurrection, he appeared to his own. And now, after the ascension, he's going to appear for his own. And what a hope that is. Hebrews chapter 9, where we've been for most of the day. Hebrews chapter 9, the last verse of the chapter. We start in verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once suffered, once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Is coming to the air. The Lord himself shall descend. We shall be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What an appearance that'll be. And to them that look for him, he will appear. It's a hope. He started that resurrection Sunday morning, but it's a hope that is sure. We have an anchor inside the veil, steadfast and sure. He is coming back for us. That first appearance he gave to his own, peace and joy, understanding and hope. At second appearance, he is maintaining that peace and joy and understanding and hope as our high priest in the heavens. But at that third appearance, he's going to perfect forever our hope, our peace, our joy, and our understanding. The appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ, tremendous portions of scripture that he's given to us to remind us of the hope that is ours. But there is one more appearance, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather an appearance for you and for me. John the Baptist in John chapter 5 and verse 35 is said to have been a burning and a shining light. That was John's epiphany. John shone. He burned. His life was consumed by his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Philippians in the second chapter, that ye may do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The Lord Jesus appeared for us, but he's left us here that we might also appear to the world around us as a testimony of what he's accomplished on our behalf. Chapter 5 of the book of Matthew says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. His appearances for us have been tremendous helps in our own lives. They've been our source of peace and joy, of hope and understanding. But he's asked us to also appear to the world around us as a burning light. Oh, that we might be found faithful witnesses to the world around us of all that he has done for us when he has appeared for us. First to put away sin, then to give us hope, then to intercede on our behalf, and one day soon to come back and take us forever to be with himself. But in the meantime, let the lower lights be burning. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Dark night of sin has settled. Loud and angry billows roll. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, might be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue. You may save. All he's asked us to do is simply keep our lamp shining. Not to put it under a bushel. You stop to think about it compared to all that he's done for us. It's very little. Oh, that we would keep our lights trimmed and burning bright in this dark closing hour of the age of grace. Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he means to us, for the appearances he has made on our behalf, for the appearance he's making now at thy right hand. And for that appearance we look for and long for the return to the heir himself. Father, we pray also that as we wait and watch, that we would work, that we would be found faithful of the testimony that has been committed to us, and that our burning lamp along the shore might guide some poor storm-tossed sailor into a harbor of rest. We thank thee, Father, for all that thou hast provided for us. We thank thee, Father, that in thy grace to us thou hast deemed it that we should work for thee, that we could be in some small part a work for eternity. We pray, Father, that thou would find us faithful in the testimony that thou hast given us. We thank thee again for all that thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank thee again, most of all, for that blessed man of Calvary. And it's in his name we pray, the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.